We could pick up in Deuteronomy, but I thought we would not do that this morning because of what I consider to be an historical urgency. While I was gone, something happened that I think will be one of those great milestones in American history. Great not in the sense of good, great in the sense of momentous, culturally determinative. And that was the decision in the Texas case on homosexuality handed down by the U.S. Supreme Court. Because what actually happened is that the court handed down a majority decision that went so far beyond what either side had expected that, like in Roe v. Wade, the court drew a line, and that line is now going to have to be dealt with one way or the other. That would be important enough, but expected this week, tomorrow, Tuesday, or Wednesday, is the decision of the Massachusetts Supreme Court on homosexual marriage. The tricky part about that is that given the full faith and credit clause of the U.S. Constitution, what is recognized as valid marriage in one state could be judicially mandated across the nation, that is, the recognition of that gay marriage. There was a civil union law that was put into effect in New Hampshire. This goes far beyond that to actually what is threatened to be a judicial mandate for homosexual marriage. We look back and realize that in 1973, when the Roe v. Wade decision was handed down, America wasn't ready even to expect what the Supreme Court might do. And once the Supreme Court handed down that decision, most Americans weren't even certain what it meant, because it was a technical issue of the law that was expanded to by the court, by a majority on the court at that time, to an epochal event, to a culture-changing moment when they all of a sudden redefined some of the most basic morality of our culture, because it went far beyond even the legality of the practice of abortion. It got to the definition of life and this right to privacy that was found, although unwritten, in the 14th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. In the Lawrence v. Texas decision that was handed down by the Supreme Court, the majority opinion in its most critical section was written by Justice Kennedy, who I will say on the record has turned out to be the greatest legal disaster, I think, in American history, certainly over the last 30 or 40 years. Justice Kennedy, in the Casey decision on abortion a few years ago, in his majority opinion in that case, said that liberty means the right to define one's own existence. Now just think about that. The liberty clause of the Constitution, he says, means that we have the right to define our own existence. During the course of the Southern Baptist Convention, I had a man come up to me, and it was one of those encounters that wasn't nice. I was taken by surprise because I did not know that this man was angry and he had an agenda. And he came up to me and he said, "Do you believe in free will?" Well, good morning. I said, "What kind of free will?" He said, "I believe man has an absolute free will." I said, "You believe that man has an absolute free will?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Then turn yourself into a pregnant woman. I want to watch." And he looked at me and he said, "That's ridiculous." I said, "Of course it is. You don't have a sovereign will. What kind of will are you talking about?" And we could have a whole discussion on that as well. Obviously, God has given human beings volition, the ability to choose and to make responsible choices. But it's not a sovereign will. We're not even sovereign over our own selves, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 7. We can't even desire what desires we should have at times. That's how sin works within us. But anyway, this idea of defining one's own existence, how are you going to define your own existence? Well, you have to realize what a radical concept that is. Justice Kennedy cited that in the Casey decision on abortion. Now he cites it. He cites himself. Now that, by the way, that shows a certain audacity. I will cite the greatest legal authority I know, me. And I will footnote it, in this latest decision, he cited himself. And that, by the way, was the most pilloried section of the Casey decision. Now he is so proud of it, he cites it all over again. And in striking down the sodomy laws, he said, look, we have the right as Americans to define our own existence. Well, that, of course, is a legal fiction. We could use stronger language. But the idea that we get to define our own existence is what is behind this. And that leads not only, of course, to abortion and the imposition of normative homosexuality, but virtually everything else. In other words, if the right to define one's own existence, whatever that means, is in the Constitution, which of course it isn't, but if the court declares that it is in the Constitution, then what are the possible limitations on that? It's not just homosexuality, it's anything you can come up with. And of course, that is the whole point, isn't it? But I want to give us some talking points this morning. I want us to consider, knowing that this week, all of us may be called upon to make comment on these important issues, knowing that once these issues are understood, they're going to be talked about on the street and in our neighborhoods and in our churches. I thought it might be important for us to go back to ground zero. Now, I've talked about this many times before, but I just thought it might be helpful to go back and look at Genesis chapter 2. And I want to invite you to do that. Genesis chapter 2. I want us to consider a few things in anticipation of some conversations we all are sure to have. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have two very complementary tellings of the creation story here. This is divine history, earthly history as the earth is created. This is presented to us as the Word of God declaring to us not only the how of creation in terms of the fact it's by God's Word, God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's not only about the who of creation, it is God who creates. It's not only about the why of creation, it is for God's glory. It's also about the pattern of God's creation. There is embedded in God's creation a testimony to God's glory. When we come to Genesis chapter 1, the creation of human beings comes in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, just taking those four verses, we have an entire worldview embedded here. Let's look at what we would know if this is all we know. If all we had was Genesis chapter 1, that's the whole Bible we have for a few minutes. Let's imagine what we already know. We already know that God is the Creator. We already know that He has created the world for His glory. We already know that there is an order in creation. And that order means that all the other beings are created before the human being. And when the human is created, the human is given a responsibility over all the rest of creation. The language could not be any more explicit. He says to here subdue it in his command to the humans in verse 28. But in verse 26, before he even created humanity, he said, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth. So for number one, we already know that human beings are not just another animal. Now that's what the animal rights people would have us to think. In fact, they would say that calling human beings different is speciesism. And in that case, I am a speciesist, because I do believe that human beings are different. And by the way, so do the animal rights experts, or the animal rights activists, the animal rights wackos, whatever you want to call them. After all, you do not have dolphins in little boats circling, fishing boats calling out, save the dolphins. You've got human beings doing it, right? You don't have whales lobbying in Congress. It takes a human to do that. It takes humans to print up stuff. Only humans publish brochures. One of the things we did in California, went to the Monterey Aquarium, one of the great aquariums of the world, many people think the very finest, has the world's largest window looking right out into the aquatic life of the bay. But you know, none of those animals passed out brochures. You know, this is snail week. This is jellyfish month here at the Monterey Aquarium. We really want you to admire the jellyfish, which are very admirable, by the way. Well, if you're a jellyfish. But one of the interesting things is that we know already in Genesis chapter 1 that that's just not true. Human beings are to subdue the earth. We are to rule over all those other animals. That does not mean malevolence. That does not mean human despotism toward the rest of creation. Because not only are we to have dominion, we are to be stewards of all that God has created. Because we alone understand that it's all for God's glory. And so we are assigned responsibility to protect God's glory and to magnify God's glory by the way we relate to God's creation. But we also know something else, just from Genesis chapter 1, and that is when it said, male and female he created them. Now that's interesting. That means that the gender reality among us is, number one, God's design. This was not an accident. Now, if you're a naturalistic biologist, or if you're an anthropologist operating on secular terms, you have to believe that this is simply an accidental byproduct of evolution. That's just that bisexual reproduction itself is nothing more than an accident of evolutionary biology, and thus all that we build up around it, from romantic love to marriage to all the rest, is nothing more than a social construction to meet an evolutionary reality. There's no meaning to it. That's just the way it happened. And the scripture says, no, it's not. From the very beginning, God's purpose in creating human beings was to make us male and female, so that in our maleness and in femaleness, there would be God's glory revealed. And then that maleness and femaleness logically follows when the Lord says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, it does not take a sophisticated biblical hermeneutic to figure out how the two genders would naturally, as they come together, be fruitful and multiply. We don't have to have advanced biology here. We don't have to have a sociologist come in and explain how that would happen. We understand that that is how God made us. That is the purpose of being male and female. It is to glorify God by the appropriate means of reproduction. In verse 31 of chapter 1, the concluding verse, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So the verdict on creation in its goodness was not made by creation. The creation did not say, this is good. The human beings didn't say, this is good. The Creator himself said, this is good. This is right. This is the way I intended it. Now, we would know all that just in Genesis chapter 1. We know a whole lot more, but for the sake of time, let's just say we would know at least this much. But we do not have just Genesis chapter 1. We also have Genesis chapter 2. It says an extended commentary on why God made human beings male and female. It begins in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, I do this often when talking with college students and seminary students. I'll say, you know, we skip in our imagination all around Genesis chapter 2 because we remember the part as we think about the scripture where God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then in our imagination, we leap immediately to the creation of the woman. But that's not where the text goes immediately. Instead, we go back to the animal kingdom, which God has created. And God gives Adam a unique responsibility, and that is to name all of the creatures. Now, remember that in chapter 1, the Father said, we're going to give to the the man to the human the responsibility of dominion, that is the ruling over the animal kingdom. One exercise of dominion is naming them. Now, here again, just think about this. How many of you have ever been to a zoo? Okay, good. Thank you. Most of us have been to a zoo. There are zoos all over the place. Have you noticed that animals don't keep zoos? No, seriously, have you noticed this? There is no dog land with a zoo in which there'd be, you know, obviously cats and any number of other animals. And over here, Homo sapiens. No, it works the other way around. The humans have zoos of animals, and guess what? We get to name them. And we still name them. We're still about the task of naming animals. And we name them by phyla and genera and genus and all kinds of things now in the Latin. But when Adam was given the responsibility to name the animals, it was to indicate once again that it is Adam who is at the pinnacle of creation. The zebra did not name the human. The human named the zebra. And that's common sense, but you wouldn't know it in America's university campuses today. So here again, we have all the animals being brought by, but it's not just for the naming. What else is taking place here? Adam is learning by this exercise that he is incomplete. He's incomplete without a companion, a spouse, a partner, a yetzer, according to the Hebrew, one who would be his helpmate. So Adam is powerless to do anything about this. He has no power to create. Instead, the Lord, having made this evident to him, then, according to Genesis chapter 2, causes him to fall into a deep sleep. So Adam is passive in this. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Let me just point out a problem in the Hebrew. It's not a problem in the Hebrew, it's a problem in the English. The Lord made Eve out of Adam's what? Rib. You should better think of this as side. Now, that's where your ribs are, but I mean, I can remember as a little boy studying this passage and wanting to count my ribs and wondering if I had one less than my sister had or if Adam had one less than Eve had. It's not just the bone of the rib. It's out of his side is the best way to think of it. And the flesh and the ribs are there, but that's the point. It's out of Adam. That's the point. The Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now again, let's assume for just a moment that the only Bible we have is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We already saw a bare minimum of what we would know just from Genesis chapter 1, but now with Genesis chapter 2, we know more than even we knew if we just had Genesis chapter 1. We know that the Lord caused Adam to sense his own need. That's a great thing for us to know. Adam was not presented with Eve, or the woman, as we shall call her at this point, as some kind of accessory, some kind of gift just that God gave him out of the blue. No, it was after Adam had come to the consciousness that there was no helper for him. He was incomplete. That is one of the main things that we must know. The male is incomplete without the female, and the female without the male. Now, I know that's a very politically incorrect statement. But in the general order of things, God has made us so that we would be paired in the normal order of things. God's glory being displayed in the normal order of things, we will be paired together. Because, as we know, there is a mutuality that occurs when a man and a woman come together that is found nowhere else in all creation. And it cannot be artificially substituted for. There's nothing else that can make that happen. Just forget anything related to sex. Forget anything related to reproduction. Just imagine at the relational sphere. Two men are not the same thing as a man and a woman. Now again, we're not talking about sex. We're not talking about reproduction. We're just talking about relationship skills here. Nod, like you know what I'm talking about. Yes, two men are not the same thing. The studies are shown over and over again, but my favorite one is one that Time Magazine reported on a few years ago, done at the University of California at Berkeley. Footnote, I took my family to Berkeley. We went to Berkeley in the morning and Stanford in the afternoon, which is like two different worlds. Berkeley on the street was every... They sell drug paraphernalia in the open on the street. It's an amazing place. Not only that, I went into a bookstore. No, I went into several, as you might imagine. But one of them was called Moe's. Moe's Bookstore. Great used bookstore. Right next door is another trade bookstore, and it kind of caters to the community. And let me just tell you how America's changing, because where Berkeley is, America's headed. Or at least the media elite and the political elite would like for it to follow where Berkeley is. They had all the political magazines, and they were all ultra-liberal. Ultra-liberal. I mean, way out there. And then they had alternative worldviews with anything conservative. It's like, you know, these are the wackos. Anything Christian or conservative was under alternative worldviews. That's where we are in America today. It explains a whole lot. Had to have our parking ticket validated. Otherwise, you pay exorbitant rates. And I neglected to get it validated, even though I'd made purchases. And so we have to check out. And I needed it validated, which meant I had to make a $5 purchase. And we're in a hurry, but there in the parking garage is Revolution Books. Yes, the Communist Party still lives. And Katie went in there with me. This is an eye-opening experience. Number one, there's a girl behind the counter who has every conceivable part pierced and tattoos all over the place and pictures of George Bush being tried for war crimes and all this kind of stuff. And we went in and Katie's eyes are about this big around them. I had to make a $5 purchase, which I wanted for my library anyway, so I bought the latest edition of Mao. I mean, everyone needs it. And I've got it now, the latest right there from Revolutionary Press. And he's not writing any more essays, by the way, but they're still translating some of his work. And anyway, I got up there, and Katie's favorite point was when this girl looked and goes, "Whoa, like good choice." And that's when Katie nudges real close to me, like, "Gil, let's get us out of here." And then she goes, the girl behind the counter goes, "Like, you really need to get this week's copy of the Revolutionary Worker paper." And I said, "Like, I'm sure I do. I want that." And so I bought that too. And yeah, I mean, what was it? And then I got out there and I thought, you know, do people that look like us normally walk in this place and buy Mao? You know, just I'll have some milk, some bread, and the latest edition of Mao. But the study that was done at Berkeley, which is how we got into this, about men and women went back to boys and girls. And one of the things they did was they would take a bare room and they would put two chairs in it. And then they would put two little boys in it and watch what happened. And they put two little girls in it and watch what happened. They were 10 years old, 10-year-old boys, 10-year-old girls. They put the 10-year-old girls in there. And the girls take the chairs and they make them face each other. And they sit down and they look at each other and they talk nonstop. Girls, that's not an insult, ladies. That's just the way God made you. And then they put the two little boys in there and they take the same chairs and they turn them side by side. And they stare at a blank spot in the wall and have episodic conversation with minimal eye contact. And a lot of the conversation was one boy saying something, the other one going, cool. Now, in other words, there was not a whole lot of engagement going on there. And the reason they did this was they said they noticed that communication was tied to relationship, which was tied to something larger. What would that larger thing be? Well, it's the one that cries out for the other. And because we need each other. Well, Adam needed a helper. And the Lord created the helper. What Adam was unable to do for himself, God did for him. And then the Lord presented the woman to the man. And this presentation is interesting because Adam had been naming all the other animals. And you know, that must have been a fascinating exercise in biblical zoology. As Adam is there seeing all the animals, all the flora and the fauna, and the fauna he gets to name. And after he names all the animals, he notices, you know, there's one of those for me. And none of those work. None of them were fitting. That's the Hebraic point here in the text. Nothing's complementary. Nothing's fitting. Nothing's proper. But then the Lord creates the woman and presents it to Adam. And notice how Adam's evaluation of this. I love verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones." In other words, he could look at Eve, as we call her, the woman, and immediately know that she is made for him. It didn't take tremendous revelatory insight. The rightness of Eve for Adam was so apparent that he immediately comes to this conclusion. He doesn't have to be prompted. He doesn't even have to be taught. There she is. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's a play on the words, "out of the man came the woman. Therefore, she should be called woman." The very fact that man is in woman is an indication of the fact that they are to be one flesh. They are complementary one for the other. That's why radical feminists want to change the spelling of the word women to W-O-M-Y-N. Yes. I mean, you see this. If you're not reading in this literature, God bless you, you're a healthier person. But just so you know that those of us in academia, we have to keep up with these things. If you read what's going on in feminist theory, they're changing it to women. And that was years ago. You know, to put the Y from, you can figure that from gynecology, etc., and all that. So it's W-O-M-Y-N. I am woman, hear me roar. You know, that's basically woman with a Y. Because it's so patriarchally oppressive, even have men and women. Okay, verse 24. "For this reason." So in other words, we're told this is not an accident. This is God's purpose in creation. The Lord did this. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother." So in other words, this bond between a man and a woman supersedes all other human relationships. Because if we didn't know this, we would think that the most basic human relationship could perhaps be between parent and child. But the Scripture tells us that the relationship between parent and child, though also reflecting God's glory, is of a lesser significance than the relationship between the man and the woman. That is prior. Now, just imagine for a moment then what the epidemic of out-of-wedlock pregnancy says about America. No, what we are saying is relationship between mother and child is a far more important relationship than the relationship between husband and wife. You see, it can't be that way. The order gets broken down. The entire structure begins to collapse when we deny, ignore, disobey the very first instruction, which is, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother." Even the bond between a parent and a child is superseded by the bond between a husband and a wife. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes it's hard for parents when their children marry. Sometimes it's hard for children when they marry and cutting those strings. But the relationship between the husband and the wife supersedes on earth every other relationship. And every civilized society has recognized that. The absence of that recognition leads to social chaos. In verse 25, we rushed over 24. "They shall become one flesh." That can only happen in the relationship between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. They can only become one flesh. Now, if they are not husband and wife, but are merely man and woman, then you see the problem. They can become one flesh when they have no right to be one flesh. But you can understand nonetheless that the urge to be one flesh is an urge that God put in Adam and God puts in each one of us to marry, to couple, and to reproduce. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Verse 25. So the verdict of God in the end of chapter 1, verse 31, was God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and morning the sixth day. So God makes the verdict on its goodness. And in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Their nakedness and their lack of shame related to the fact that this was good. This, everything about it's good. There's nothing not good about this entire picture. It's all good. It's good from top to bottom, from beginning to end. It's good in every aspect. But in chapter 3 of Genesis comes the fall, comes sin. And once sin enters into human experience, then nothing is ever this good again. It's not this perfect. All of creation groans, the New Testament tells us, is in travail because of human sinfulness. There was an absolutely massive and ongoing metaphysical, earthly response to human sinfulness. And obviously, there was for all of humanity an enormous consequence. Well, I wanted us to have this much in mind, because we're not even in the New Testament yet, just from the Old Testament. From Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we know this much, and that is that God, to His glory, for His purposes, has embedded in creation an order that should be apparent to all, even who do not know Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, because the order in creation is demonstrated in the pairing even of all the animals who paraded by Adam when he gave them their names, and in the physical constitution of humanity, male and female, he created them. So gender's not an accident. It's not a social construct. It's not merely an evolutionary incident. It's God's order. But we do have the scripture, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that tells us God did this to His glory. So, marriage is, as we shall come to understand, that's what it's talking about here in chapter 2, when it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife. In other words, there is marriage. It's not just joined to his woman. It's not just joined to his conjugal partner. It's not just joined to his temporary liaison. Is joined to his wife. And it is the man with his wife who are to have the one flesh relationship. Now, once we understand marriage in that sight, everything else really starts to fall into place. We know a great deal more about marriage. We know, for instance, that Jesus blessed marriage. Well, let me back up a minute. I was asked a question in a radio interview, a taped interview, about whether or not you can put together a comprehensive picture of marriage from the Bible. Of course you can. I mean, we basically already have it now. But there's so much more. I mean, throughout the entire Old Testament, what do we have? We have laws. We're going to be in them in Deuteronomy very quickly. Laws reinforcing the normativity of marriage and the integrity of marriage. Laws concerning how men and women are to be related to each other. Laws concerning adultery. Laws concerning marriage. It's all in there. And then we have, of course, even in the Old Testament, you have the prophet Hosea, whose whole point about God's love is even imaged by the love of a husband, even for an adulterous wife, as God loves even sinful humanity. And then, of course, we have the narrative, the historical narratives in the Old Testament, that show us with brutal honesty what happens when marital vows are broken. From David with Bathsheba, Hosea and Gomer, to various others, including all the sinful kings of Israel, and etc. And then we come to the New Testament. There's much more that could be said about the Old Testament. Well, let's come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, what do you know about Jesus? We know that from the very first, Jesus affirmed marriage, even by the fact that the first miracle He performed was at Cana in Galilee in the course of a wedding. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, made very clear that He held to the normativity of marriage, not in a way that was equal to the Old Testament, but to a way that even exceeded the Old Testament, because He said what you wouldn't know just from reading the Old Testament, and that is that it is possible to break the marriage covenant mentally. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus talked about lust and adultery. It's possible, even without physically consummating adultery, to be unfaithful in the marriage and thus robbing God of His glory in the marital covenant. We also have the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul had a great deal to say about marriage, and some of it very controversial. But I want us to look very quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's going to be very quick, isn't it? I think we'll have to finish this next week. But let me just summarize 1 Corinthians 7, and we may have time to look at that a little more next week, especially if you think it'd be helpful. And the point about 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is Paul says, listen, it would be good if everyone could be celibate as I am. And that's where the issue of celibacy comes up. One of the things that I've gotten in hot water about in evangelical circles, and that could be a long list, but one of the things I've gotten in a little hot water about, and I'm glad of it, is that I argue that there's no such thing as a biblical category of singleness. I dare you to find it. It's not in there. And in the evangelical world, we have singles ministries and all this. I'm not saying we shouldn't have them, but understand that I think what many churches do in singles ministry and what many people think about with singleness is not godly. Because men and women are to be married. The expectation is that they should be married and that marriage and adulthood should go together. Certainly the inclination and the desire to be married and the will to be married at the appropriate time to a person who's biblically qualified. The alternative to marriage is not singleness, just heterosexual non-attachment, but is celibacy. That's what Paul brings up. And the issue of celibacy in 1 Corinthians 7, he makes clear, is given by the absence of sin in the unmarried state. The absence of lust. And God does give as a gift to certain men and to certain women the ability to remain unmarried and faithful and holy. But Paul acknowledges himself that that is not the norm. And you know you've been given the gift of celibacy if you can imagine yourself unmarried and uninvolved sexually and happy and holy. If you can't be, then as Paul says, better to marry than to burn with lust. Because that's obviously not the situation. Single frustration is not God's intention. That's a simple biblical fact. But celibacy is not just for celibacy, so that this can be some kind of cultural oddity. It's for special service, which Paul also makes clear. Paul says, I wish you were as I am, so you could be even more involved in the work of the kingdom. Because there are some people who are given the gift of celibacy so that they can do remarkable, special things they could not do if they were married. And that's true for a lot of missionary service. That's true for many specific areas of ministry where it would be very difficult for a married couple to do this work. Just one little anecdote. I got a call from a mission agency a couple years ago and called me as the president of a seminary and said, I need 5 men under the age of 30, over the age of 25, who are single for a special mission, and they've got to be single. And the reason is they may not come out. And you can understand why that God would use men in that situation and women in other situations. But singleness is a not yet married. Celibacy is a something else. And I do believe that celibacy may be given for a season of some period where at a later point in life, that may change, but it's acknowledged to be for divine service. Also, you look at Hebrews chapter 13, and there it says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Paul's concern in writing to the church at Corinth was the sexual confusion. And he said, your sexual confusion is a horrible testimony to the world. You are doing things that even lost people don't do. But as God's holy people, you are to live in a very different way, maximizing God's glory. We're out of time. But what I wanted to do this morning was to just reinforce together, familiar text to us, the fact that God's purpose in marriage is not incidental to the Bible. It's central to the Bible. It's not the plan of redemption, but it is God's order embedded in creation. And there is no text in Scripture that leaves any room whatsoever for acknowledging anything else in place of heterosexual marriage. In fact, heterosexual marriage is a redundancy in Scripture. You shouldn't have to say it, but that's where we are today. Now, what about with our neighbors? How in the world do we talk about this? Well, that's where we'll have to pick up next week. But let me just suggest that one of the things we need to say is this. Do you, speaking to your neighbor, do you believe that there is any order whatsoever, that there is any oughtness in human sexuality whatsoever? Because if you believe there is any oughtness, then the question is going to be, where does that oughtness lie? right? Then you have to have a discussion about what is lawful and what is unlawful. If your neighbor believes that there are no limits, there's no oughtness, then it's not just homosexuality. It's anything. Anything at all. And the homosexual activists say, that's slander. No, it's just logic. If there's no ought, then anything's as good as anything else, and nothing's bad. If there is an ought, if there is an order, if there is an objective morality, then we're going to have to try to find out where it is, what it is, and what it tells us. But, of course, they don't want that either. What they want is the judicial imposition of a new morality that makes homosexuality on the same par with heterosexuality. Understand that the homosexual push for marriage isn't primarily about homosexuals wanting to marry. It's about an effort to annihilate marriage itself. Because according to the logic of the homosexual movement, marriage privileges heterosexuality. And you know what? It does. And it doesn't do so accidentally. It does so because that's the way it was intended from the beginning. We need to be redemptive in speaking to homosexuals and to our neighbors who are maybe confused about this issue. But we can only truly be redemptive. We can only truly show compassion by speaking the truth. The great challenge for all of us in this generation is to learn how to speak the truth in love, knowing that there are some people who will never hear the truth as love, no matter how we say it. But it is also sometimes our fault for speaking the truth in a way that is not loving. You know, the greatest love we can show a homosexual is to tell that homosexual the truth and desire for that person the better, because he or she is settling for something so much less. And worse than that, it is a way that leads to death. And it's not just about homosexuality, it's about sin. And that means we have to be brutally honest, and at the same time be compassionately honest, and understand that this is a battle to which we have been called. The church must not be silent on this issue, because marriage isn't just a civil contract. It's a divine covenant. It's great to be back. I know we're out of time, and I look forward to more opportunity. I hope this has been helpful this morning. I think this week is going to be an interesting week, and perhaps it'd be good for us to pick up on this next week before we turn to Deuteronomy, and we'll try to leave a considerable portion of next week for some discussion. So think about what questions you'd want to pose, what kind of issues you'd want to raise. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have your word that brings clarity out of our confusion, literally your light out of our darkness. Father, we pray that you would give us the wisdom we so desperately need to speak the truth in love and to be the people of truth in this generation. Father, may our marriages show your glory to the world. And may we hold ourselves accountable to your word, even as we speak your word.